So the it's what we call Christ the King Sunday. Not that you'd really probably know that. It's only been around for 94 years. Pope Pius XI came up with this in the Catholic Church in 94 years ago. What was that? 1925 or something? I don't know. So the idea, you know, Christ being Lord of the universe, the sovereign one, and the Protestant churches, the mainline churches, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Methodist, Congregate, Presbyterian, we've all adopted it. Over the years, it's become important. It's Christ the King Sunday. It ends the season of Pentecost, which we call the common time, ordinary time in the Christian liturgical year. So we begin the new year on Advent. And so it's, but it's time to celebrate Christ as the sovereign Lord. You know, there are two ways to look at Christ. And there's the pre-Easter and the post-exilic Christ. There's the Jewish rabbi, human being, Jesus, like us. And there's what Jesus becomes, the Messiah, becomes the celestial king. It's so similar, as a teacher of world religions, to the Buddha. Siddhartha, the prince, becomes the Buddha. And there is also in Buddhism a celestial Buddha, Buddha of the heavens, Buddha of the heavenly realms. And so, but what the idea is that Christ was present in and before even the Big Bang, even before creation, Christ was. And that God's love and compassion permeate every aspect of this universe and any other universe. If we live in a multiverse, which we're trying to think about now, God permeates all and all. And it's before time, space, anything. It's God is there, Christ is there. And it is pure love, despite the kind of world we live in. So this morning, though, one of the traditional gospel readings, there are a couple that we read, is this one. It's from the 25th chapter of Matthew. And it's after the 24th chapter, which is each of the synoptic gospels have apocalyptic chapters, except for John, the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know, talking about end time scenarios, the second coming. So this follows that, and, you know, the whole idea of the second coming is something that's debated among scholars. You know, I tend to think of it like the scholars think that it's the kingdom of God is always present, it's always coming into the world. As soon as we open our hearts to Christ's love to flow through into the world, the kingdom of God is here. That's the second coming. It's not always in the clouds coming in the year 2047 or something. I tend to see it this way. It's here now, it comes through you, and I think Jesus was, to me, that's what Jesus was intended. So we're talking about the second coming of Christ, Jesus saying, get prepared because the king is returning. What are you doing on this earth? What are we doing? So it's got the sheep and goats in here. Okay, so I'm going to read it to you. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. And then the king will say to those at his right, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. You know, the thing about prison in that time, prisons were, there was no food. People weren't held in prison indefinitely, thrown into solitary confinement for the rest of their lives. They were held in prison until trial. And yeah, sometimes they'd be executed a lot of times. But they were there and they were thrown into prison. There was no food, no drink, nothing. So the family and the friends had to bring food to the prison, or else they would just die of thirst and starvation. So that's the context. That's what's I was in prison and you came to me. But visiting people in prison, of course, is important. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee? And the king will answer them, truly I will say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And then he will say to those at his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when did we see thee hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to thee? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here endeth the reading from the Gospel of Matthew. May God bless it to our understanding. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, in the words of the psalmist, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So, wow, it's pretty powerful, isn't it? They call that the gospel in miniature because it captures the real essence of Jesus' message for all of us throughout all time. And but the thing about stories, they're very powerful. It's parables. Remember last week, some of you were here, and I talked about that story of David wanting Bathsheba to be his wife, sending Uriah into battle and getting killed. And then Nathan, a prophet, appears on the scene. Instead of saying Nathan, saying, listen, David, and he sends him into battle and he gets killed and he takes Bathsheba to be his one in his harem. Instead of saying, David, you've got some moral problems we have to discuss, he told him a story. So in the story, he could see himself and really see his, you know, condemn himself for what he had done. It was a murderous thing. And we can talk about that story if you don't remember it later. But so it's in a story, because stories get inside of us and they move our heart and soul, and just not the intellect and the rational mind. And that's why Jesus told parables, you know, to drive this point home. And, you know, this morning's parable, the sheep and the goats. Jesus could have said, help your brothers and sisters when they are in need. If you don't, you're not part of my kingdom. Well, that could work, I guess. But a story like this really gets, we really start to think about it. Parables from Matthew, it draws us in. And then we start to think about it. It works around in our soul. It stays with us for a long time. And this parable this morning, as I was reading it this week, makes me think of the great English novelist Charles Dickens. Love Charles Dickens. Grew up in 19th century England. What a time. Great time if you were a white male of privilege, right? Aristocracy in England. You had a great time. Life was good. But if you were a working class person, if you were a child, if you were a woman, it was pretty bad. The Industrial Revolution beginning here. So it was a really grim time. We all know the history of that. But Dickens' father mismanaged their finances, and he ended up in debtor's prison. And 10 years old, Charles had to go to work. He had to support the family. He experienced a lot of poverty and injustice. He knew firsthand about being exploited and being powerless. The young Dickens took all those painful experiences and hard times, and he used them for the content of his stories. He's not just making things up in his imagination. Dickens experienced these things directly in his own life. His stories awakened the consciousness of the British Empire and the industrialized nations of the world. His stories helped change the world, helped to eventually end child labor, but we know around the world that we still have slavery and we still have child labor. We know this. But he helped to end a lot of the child labor laws that came in the turn of the 20th century from the brutal factory conditions. One of the most popular stories that we have here every Christmas is, of course, A Christmas Carol. And in The Christmas Carol, Dickens brings to life the infamous stingy Ebenezer Scrooge, right? Dickens' character's description of Scrooge is so powerful that the name itself, right, has become synonymous with greedy, self-serving, uncaring person. If you can say, stop being such a Scrooge, everyone knows what you mean. So it's entered into our lexicon, the word Scrooge. How many of you will watch some version of this during the Christmas season? I mean, there are many versions. I love to watch some. I'm a big Bill Murray fan, so I like his version too. But it's amazing that we watch these stories and they don't sink in a lot of times. You know, it's true with me. It's true with all of us. The unmistakable message in Dickens that he's trying to get across to his audience is that we have a moral responsibility to care for our fellow human beings, that love and benevolence can change lives. It can change the lives of people in need, like it changed Tiny Tim. It can change the life of a person who practices giving and sharing with others. Scrooge, of course, by the end of the story, is transformed. While Dickens doesn't quote Scripture directly, he illustrates through the ghost of Jacob Marley that there is some kind of eternal punishment for being a greedy, self-serving, uncaring person. That's a tough one. My personal experience, my experience and my faith, it doesn't allow me to believe in that. And I know studying the world's religions that there are in Hinduism and Buddhism and Jainism, the Eastern traditions, there are levels of hells and heavens, multiple. And people go to where they're, you know, we continue this life in reincarnation into that next level according to the way you lived in this place. It's kind of like a purgatory. But the whole idea, I think, of eternal damnation, that came in the Middle Ages, pretty brutal and cruel. And I'm not so sure from the message I get of Jesus that there is such a place. Because I believe that God, in my reading of Scripture, in my reading of comparative religions, that this God we call the eternal universe is one of unconditional love. And I don't know what happens to greedy, mean, selfish people. And I guess at some point we can all be a little bit mean, greedy, and selfish, right? We have been in our lives. But I don't know people that their whole lives are that way. I don't know what happens to them. That's God's domain. But I do know this, that just before Jesus died upon the cross, and this is the other scripture reading you could read on this Sunday, Jesus said, what did he say? He's dying on the cross. He's between two thieves, which actually were not two thieves. They were actually bandits, which meant rebels. They were rebels fighting for, they weren't just petty thieves. That's another misnomer we get. But that's a sermon for another time. But what does he say just before he's dying? And it's a pretty painful death, dying on a cross. I don't know where the Romans came up with this. It's just pretty brutal. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Those words always ring through. Forgive them, they know not what they do. Forgive who? Forgive Pontius Pilate? He was ruthless, brutal. Forgive the Roman officials? Yes. He was asking God also to forgive the Jewish high priests and the Jewish aristocracy who made their wealth colluding with the Roman government and were complicit in his execution. Yes, he's asking to forgive them. Jesus' words of forgiveness have rippled down through history to this present day, where he's still asking us, God, to forgive us. We who are still in this world today responsible for his death. Even today we say that anytime we become selfish, anytime we do something mean and cruel in our own personal lives, in our own political lives, any social lives, we're driving a nail into Christ. I really believe that. So when we're filled with this cruel, hateful, racist, you know, way of being, we're putting Christ to death. He said this, though. He said this because he fully embodied God's infinite, compassionate, merciful, unconditional love that is the fundamental nature of all reality. Do you believe this? I absolutely believe this to my core, that despite what this world is and what it's become, and we all know, I don't have to tell you, we turn on the news and we get all this negative stuff, you know, from here, globally, despite all what's going on, I still believe and know in my heart that this world was created in God's love. And it's like, there's a wonderful Jesuit, he's Tony DeMillo from India. He was a Jesuit's Jesuit, just beloved figure. He tells wonderful stories, but he has one. It's as though we're on a train. Say we're on a train right here, and we're going through this most beautiful countryside with mountains and brilliant blue sky and sun shining and birds and all kinds of animals. And but the shades in the train that we're in are down, so it's dark inside this train as we're moving along through this beautiful land. And then people are arguing. They're arguing with one another. They're at each other's throat. They're mistreating each other. And all they have to do is pull up the shade and look out the window, and then they'll see this beautiful, beautiful land. And, you know, it's the same as being in a sailboat. If your sail's down, you're not going anywhere. But you put the sail up on a windy day, and you take off. And it's God's grace is always blowing, but our sails aren't up. There's a beautiful world out there. There are beautiful people out there, but our shades are down. We're bickering, complaining, mistreating one another. Oh, you know, and it's a matter of seeing. It's a new way of seeing. Even despite the wars and the oppression and some of the social programs that we cut that affect a lot of people, there's still beauty in the world. It's God's unconditional love is always pouring into this world, but our hearts need to be open. We've blocked this love coming in. We're supposed to be like a conduit that lets this love flow through. But going back to the parable, a shepherd separating his sheep and goats was a common everyday experience for people during Jesus' time. And when I went to Israel and we're traveling around in the rural countryside, you'd actually see shepherds, Palestinian shepherds, with their goats and sheep. And you see the Roman ruins around. It felt like you're back in time, like 2,000 years. But people knew what Jesus was talking about. Why does a shepherd separate sheep from goats? Sheep are gentle, quiet, and easily led animals. Goats, on the other hand, are pushy. And you know, some of you are farmers here, right? Maybe Skip could talk, knows more about sheep and goats than I do. They're self-sufficient and headstrong. Most goats are naturally horned, but many sheep breeds are naturally hornless. Those goats' horns can be used to bring harm to another goat or another animal or even a person. Goats are naturally quarrelsome and have short tempers. They rear and butt in order to establish dominance rather than being a passive animal like the sheep. They have more aggressive tendencies. Goats do not require as much supervision or care as sheep. Perhaps this is because they are a more independent animal. Unlike sheep, is this right? Is this right, Skip? Okay. Unlike sheep, goats will easily revert back to their wild conditions if given the chance. Goats do not graze like sheep do, but instead browse. They nibble here and there, sampling a variety of bushes and leaves. Because they are browsers and they do not graze, they tend to wander when they eat. Goats also like the high places, often heading upward. They are not herded as well as sheep because they would rather lead than follow. Typically, a shepherd in Palestine allowed sheep and goats to mingle together during the day. But at night, he separated the sheep from the goats through his union, from the sheep from the goats. The sheep would sleep in the open air while the goats needed heat of close quarters. Why did Matthew use the images of sheep for the righteous and goats for evil? Ancient people drew moral analogies from the habits of sheep and goats. Sheep were intelligent yet quiet animals, submissive yet persistent. Male sheep fiercely protected their harem from challengers. Sheep arrange themselves in a herd in the face of danger. The adult males would surround the females and the young. The biblical culture in Israel encouraged loud debate. You know, the old saying is if you get three rabbis debating over the Torah, you get four opinions. So there's loud debate and social one-upmanship. So rabbis and religious leaders like Hillel, and who were contemporaries of Jesus and taught like him, admired sheep for their loyalty and their silent strength. Hillel was this wonderful rabbi, contemporary with Jesus. You know, you left the Hillel house at most colleges and universities. So he was very similar to Jesus in his teachings. Goats, however, were stubborn, destructive animals. If left unattended, male goats did not protect their mates from other males. In the folklore of the general Greek culture, the goats symbolize the loose morals of the lesser gods, like Pan, like Bacchus, and Aphrodite. So Jews hated the symbol of the goat, for it represented a disobedient, undisciplined lifestyle. Christianity adopted the goat as a symbol of Satan. So it was common for Christians to scapegoat other groups and religions with their chosen symbol of Satanism throughout Christian history. Our Jewish brothers and sisters were often scapegoated by the church for centuries, you know, as we know, suffered much, leading to the Holocaust. Well, the parable here is clearly teaching us that people who cultivate and practice living lives filled with compassion, mercy, kindness, and care, and concern for others are truly the people, the sheep, the ones following God. But, you know, we don't generate this love, this compassion ourselves. It comes through us in the spirit that's in us. We allow it to come through. You know, you remember there were famous words. You remember Peter and the famous words that Jesus said to him after Jesus had risen? And, you know, he has a big celebration, you know, tells them where to cast the net and get the fish, and they have a big feast. Jesus is resurrected. And he says to Peter, after Peter denied him three times because he was afraid, what did he say? He said, "Simon Peter, son of John, if you love me, do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Then feed my lambs." Jesus said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of God, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Then tend my sheep." And Jesus said to Peter the third time, "Simon, Peter, son of John, do you love me?" Peter by this time was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Then feed my sheep." The truth is, these words of the risen Christ are meant for you and me today just as much as they were for Peter 2,000 years ago. We're called to feed and care for God's lambs and sheep in whatever way we can. You know, it's a big world. There's a lot of problems out there, right? We get overwhelmed. I try and tackle the big issues and problems, thinking about talking to students, but it's the little things. So we have to bear in mind the words of Mother Teresa here of Calcutta, so we don't get overwhelmed with anxiety. You know, we want to do this service with joy, right? She says, "Not all of us can do great things. We're not all Gandhis or Martin Luther Kings or like Mother Teresa. Not all of us can do great things in the world, but we can do small things every day with great love." And in fact, as I mentioned to the kids here this morning, it's the small things that we can do every day with kindness, love, and care that are the most important things we can do to mend our broken world. Amen.